I invite you now to turn to your scriptures, Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. We've been going, congregation, through Genesis. And we've come to the end of the third chapter. And we've finished the third chapter. But before we go into the fourth chapter, I felt it good for us to review what is better in the New Testament. And for that, it is best seen in Hebrews, specifically Hebrews chapter 8. And I encourage you to consider how this will benefit you here today. If you understand what is better in the New Testament and the distinctions between old and new, you will be able to read your Bible in a way that it will be more understandable than it's ever been before. You will be able to read your Old Testament, which is the greatest portion of the Scriptures, with benefit. So often they become an enigma to us because we don't understand this one key point, what is better in the New Testament. And so we have to go and search this very thing out here today. But I need to remind you. I need to remind you of a couple of things which we've looked into already. I want to remind you that the covenant of grace, which is that great covenant of salvation, which was in the persons of God from all eternity, has now come to us in history, and it comes to us in two very distinct ways, and only in two ways. That's the way of the Old Testament. That's the way of the New Testament. The covenant of grace was administered in the Old Testament from Adam's very first sin, from Eve's very first sin, all the way until John the Baptist. And then with Christ comes the inauguration, his death. Comes the inauguration of that New Testament. And the New Testament continues from Christ all the way unto the end, eternity. That's it. It's only those two. But you say, Pastor, I know about this Davidic covenant. I know about this Abrahamic covenant. I read it in my scriptures. This is true. They are renewals of the covenant of grace in those Old Testament administrations. Renewals by way of Noahic covenant, the covenant with Noah. Renewals by way of the covenant with Abraham. Renewals is the renewals of the same covenant of grace in the time of the Old Testament, or the way of the Old Testament. And so you're going to see, even within the time of the Old Testament, there being an increase in ordinances. You're going to see in the days from Adam to Noah, there was sacrifices. And then you're going to see from the days which continue thereafter from Noah to Abraham, signs, which was never there before, rainbows. You're going to see from Abraham to Moses that there's this special ordinance of circumcision added. You're going to see from Moses to John the Baptist, Moses brings in all the ordinances which you think of when you think of Old Testament. But you're wrong to think of Moses as the Old Testament and not Noah. They're both Old Testament. They're both covenant of grace being administered from the very moment that we need salvation. When man fell. And here it comes to us. And so we're added. Not only in the promises in the days of Abraham. So we're added in the days of Moses. Sacrifices, blood, altars, tabernacles, and then temples. Temples, and then instrumentation and instrumentation. We see all which was given to us for our good. As a church. As like a child during the Old Testament time. The Old Testament time was known by, in the scripture, it's kind of given this idea of promise. Those were the days of promise. This is the day of the gospel. This is the day of this message where Christ Jesus has come. He's incarnate. He is the person, the Messiah. And so often we call this gospel times and that promise times. But this is a mistake. If you read your Bible and you see that in Galatians and other places where it is, and you think, oh, well, Old Testament's all about promises. But there's no promises in the New Testament? Oh, there's promises in the New Testament. Or you could think, oh, we're in gospel times. The Old Testament don't have no gospel? No, you can't think that. There's gospel in the Old Testament times. And that is explicitly given in Hebrews 4:1. And I'll read it for you because it's something I would like you to remember. Hebrews 4:1 says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well unto them in the Old Testament. There it is. There's the gospel. Gospel's in the Old Testament. So why is it that it's in the scriptures called the times of promise or the times of the gospel. This is why. Because in the times of the Old Testament, everything was looking forward to the promise of the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15 has the entire covenant of grace given to us in seed form. The entirety of salvation is given to us in the bruising of the heel of Messiah, the seed of the woman. And it's given to us in such a way that we're looking forward to him. You know, and it's like in a dark room. We had the lights go out. And we had to turn on flashlights at my house. And I realized I didn't have enough flashlights, so I had to go down the street, buy some flashlights, get some more flashlights, put them all up on top of the shelves, and it was like a light shining in a dark place. That's what Peter, the Apostle Peter, calls the Old Testament times. There was a light. There was the gospel. There was Christ, but it was dark. The sun of righteousness has not risen over the horizon. You cannot see the ray of his beams from his face on your skin. You couldn't feel his warmth like you can now. But back then there was light. It was gospel. It was like a flashlight. And you shine the light here and it's dark here and here and here. You got to turn the light to notice what's going on in that room. And that is the Old Testament times. And so now we're going to consider what is better in the New Testament. And so we're going to look at this particularly in Hebrews 8. I'm going to read for you from 6 to 13. If you're able, and again, I understand if you're not, but if you're able, I invite you to stand at the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 to 13. The he here is Jesus Christ. Hear the word of the Lord. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray. Father, now bless this word preached, we pray. Give us understanding unto the teaching of the Holy Spirit concerning these things, that our Bible reading may be improved, that we may understand our Savior all the more. Be with thy preacher. Be with thy hearers. Open up their ears. Take all error from thy servant, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. In the very first promise of Genesis 3:15, there was a revelation of the whole covenant of grace. The bruising of the serpent's head by Messiah, the seed of the woman, teaches us not only the triumph of the cross, but of all victories of Christ in both testaments, old and new, until he makes his enemies his footstool. He's a conqueror. He's a commander. He is a leader of his people. Boys and girls, you know I try to make the points easy for you to remember. I'm going to be taking them very simply as only 2 points today. And I'm going to be working backwards in our text. I'm going to take verse 13, and then I'm going to back up and take the in-between, and then take verse 6 for the second point. And the transition between point 1 and point 2 is just going to be that transition between verse 6 and verse 13. And so that's where we're heading here today. And you can see as we look at verse 13, it's talking about the need from what was quoted in the scripture. The apostle is saying, look at Jeremiah 31. It talks about a new covenant. A covenant not like the one we're in now. Therefore, there must be something at fault. There must be something which will end this old covenant. There is indeed, and he says it's vanishing away as he speaks. And so, in order to really hone in on what verse 13 means when it says, what is it that's decaying? What is it that waxes old? What is it that vanishes away? We must answer that, as it is proper to do, even in formal logic. I know, boys and girls, you're taking that. What do you often do to prove whether something is true or not, right? You test the contrary. If the contrary is true, it has to be false. If it's false, the other one has to be true. And so we can test it by saying, what is not old? What is not decaying? What is not vanishing? You must know that first. If you know that first, you'll understand more of what this is exactly meaning and saying. And so you know how to read the scriptures. Because there's been awful mistakes in our day and age. We have dispensationalism. We have the old Scofield Bible saying there's a different salvation in that Old Testament. Is that true? Let it never be. Hebrews 4:2 destroys that idea. Was Hebrews 4:2 not in his Bible? Let us see what is not old. What is not ready to vanish away. What stays the same from the Old Testament to the New Testament? I'm going to give you several of those things. And that's going to be my first point before you today. I want you to notice that the author is the same. The New Testament is not like this idea of, oh, you know, Jesus tried to save his people, but they rejected him. So he had to set up something new. He had to react to what they were doing. And so the New Testament's for everyone else who maybe will listen to him. That's not what's happening at all. It's the same salvation, the same author. God said, I want to save Abraham. God said, I want to save David. God said, I want to save a whole church, a whole humanity up until the Messiah comes. And he said, how am I going to do that? I'll do it by way of the Old Testament. Same author, God in Christ. Yes, I say in Christ. How do I say that? Because remember I taught you that when did the covenant of grace start as a testament? It started at his death? Nope. It started at the immediate dispensings of the value and the treasure of his death upon Genesis 3, 8 or 9. When our first parents sinned. That he stepped in as testator. He stepped in as mediator. And so it was God in Christ saving our first parents, Adam and Eve. Slaying the animal. Clothing our first parents with his righteousness. Symbolized in the death that must had to be done to that animal which clothed them. And so we see this all throughout the Testament. The Bible knows, teaches us that this Old Testament has the same author as the New, because you got Job in Job 19:25 saying, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. I know he's coming and his feet will sit right here and he will look like you and me. Amazing. Proverbs chapter 1, maybe the Holy Spirit, right? Holy Spirit didn't come down until Pentecost. In the Old Testament, he wasn't there. That's not true. He was in the Old Testament. He was working the same effectual calling. Justification, children. Adoption, children. Sanctification, you know this from your catechism. Holy Spirit's working these exact same things in the Old Testament. Proverbs 1:23 says, turn you, repent, that means, at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. There's the great preacher of Proverbs giving this truth. And indeed, we see it. We see the outpouring of the Spirit and the reformations of the church during the kings of Hezekiah and Josiah, during the time of Ezra, as we looked at Sabbath school this morning. It's the same gospel, folks. Psalm 147:19 says, he showeth his words unto Jacob. There's a revelation that has happened. His salvation, the word of salvation, the covenant is revealed. Galatians 3:8 says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. That's the gospel. Who would have thought that it's the same gospel? That's what the word of the Lord is teaching us here today. It's the same eternal benefits, children. Same eternal benefits. There's effectual calling. You go to Isaiah, and you know what they call Isaiah? A lot of our old doctors who have died and are with Jesus right now, they call Isaiah the gospel of the Old Testament. Just because it's just so rich in the gospel. And here's one of the ways in which you can hear the effectual calling by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 55:3 says, "Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Yes. Do you see? Abraham, and now David. What's going on here? These are renewals of that covenant of grace coming through in that Old Testament way, which we know from Adam to John the Baptist. Justification. They didn't have justification then, right? The death of Christ wasn't there yet. Well, then how did the old covenant church sing with the new covenant church these words? Psalm 32:2. "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Justification is all about imputation. And the old covenant church sang about it, knowing that they were blessed, receiving it not because of that coming Messiah's blood, which even now takes away their sin. There was justification in the Old Testament. The benefits were the same. They knew that God was their father. They knew adoption. They said in Isaiah 63:16, you got the old preacher, the prophet saying, "Doubtless thou art our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us," he's one of our fathers, "and Israel acknowledge us not," Jacob's one of our fathers, "but thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting." Do you hear the faith of the old covenant believer? It's our faith as well. Same requirement for salvation. They had to repent and believe. My little man likes to talk up here and remember the gospel. Repent and believe. That's what you got to do. You want to be saved today? Repent and believe the gospel. And this is exactly how they preached back then as well. When you preach that way, you're preaching like a Jeremiah. When you preach that way, you're preaching like a Isaiah. And this one I'm going to give you is going to be Jeremiah, though. Jeremiah 3:16, he says, "And it shall come to pass." Let me actually start with Isaiah. I think that's better. Then we'll go to Proverbs for the faith part. So listen to Isaiah. He says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." You see, he's saying, hey, you're wicked, you're sinners. Repent, turn away from your sin, and come and do what? Proverbs 22. Who would have thought that so much gospel is in the wisdom literature? But it is. Proverbs 22 says this, "That thy trust may be in the Lord, I have made known to thee this day, even to thee. Have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge? That I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth." I have a dear brother that I love. I say a brother, because he's a brother in arms. He was one of my fellow soldiers. But he's not a brother in the faith. He's a papist. And we used to go at each other about this one thing. What is the gospel? How will you be saved? And one of the sticking points which we really had was his religion does not want him to know that he's saved. The more they can keep him in the dark and he can give some more indulgences or whatever else, things that free his soul from purgatory, the better, the more power they have over him. But you see, such a power is not over the true Christian. The true Christian knows that he is saved, know that he has been redeemed. He's given an assurance of grace. And it's a beautiful thing. It was given to the saints of old. And so we look here and we're noticing all these things that are the same. But really, then what is different? Right? What is different? And we're going to look in the second point that I have for you today, we're going to look at this way that the covenant is better. But in we look at the things that are better, I want to make clear to you what is dying, what is vanished, what is waxing old in the day of the preacher of Hebrews, Paul. But I want to show you that this is the case, that the ordinances are abolished. There's no more sacrifices. and everything that attaches itself to the sacrifices are gone. And that this was something prophesied, predicted, and therefore should have been expected, and actually stated explicitly in Hebrews chapter 8. This is what we're looking at. This is the great New Testament text to prove this fact. But let me show you a couple places where it's been predicted. So it shouldn't be any surprise that this is happening. The religious leaders should not have been surprised when Jesus was teaching this, that there was going to be an end to the ordinances. It says in Jeremiah 3:16, "And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall they have anything to do with it." What? The Ark of the Covenant? Wherein was the stones of the law of God and the budding rod of Aaron? Daniel 9:27 says, "And in the midst of the week, he, Messiah, shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." It's so clear. It's so clear. And therefore, we get a view in the Hebrews teaching us these things are done away with. Same gospel. They're done away with. Why are they done away with? They're done away with because of their nature. Their nature shows us the temporary nature. I mean, think about this. Every single day, blood was spilt. The priest had to do every single day do it for the people. And then you also had the great day of atonement. Blood was spilt. There was so much blood in Jerusalem. Animal blood on the altar. The altar must have been a stinking mess. Why would there continue blood when the one final Lamb of God sat on the altar and died for sinners? Why would those things continue, which by their very nature were meant to point to Christ? So when their purpose had been arrived at, naturally they would go away. And this is in the very nature of a thing which, once it has been fulfilled, it is able to be done away with. And this is also true in regard to providence. I had taught in Sabbath school how it was true that there was a portion where there was no sacrifices for 70 years or so. 70 years or so. Well, guess what? That began another 2,000-year trek, almost, starting at 70 AD. General Titus comes in and destroys all of Jerusalem, raising the temple to the ground. And what do you have left? No sacrifices. None. There's a Jewish people in the country today, and they still haven't been able to rebuild the temple and begin their sacrifices. You know what they say? Their sacrifices, their prayers now. Well, not according to the Old Testament. The Old Testament, prayers weren't enough. You needed the ordinances as well. And so providence has terminated all of these ordinances which were pointing to Christ. And that's a beautiful thing. And that's why our text speaks the way it does. You notice the Holy Spirit was so precise. You know, these would have probably have been the sermons that Paul was preaching throughout the synagogues to the Jewish people. And Paul is noticing here that in his day, there is a waxing old, right? It's starting to get wrinkly, but not dead yet. Ready to vanish. It's ready to fall off the cliff and fall into oblivion, but it's not quite falling yet. When was that final time? 70 AD. And so this transition period, like John the Baptist all the way up until 70 AD, is like this transition period where the church is transitioning from this Old Testament way to this New Testament way. And so there's going to be this time in between in this transition where there's a waxing old, where you're starting to see the vanishing as the Messiah is shown to be king. And so look at our portion in between 13 and 6. Do you see that 7 to 12 is really just a quotation? 8 to 12 is a quotation of Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. This is just Old Testament scripture quoted for the purpose of showing that this New Testament way was prophesied and taught by the Holy Spirit to occur at the time of Messiah. And so it's teaching us that the second covenant or the testament is not according to the first testament or covenant. And that Jehovah again and again renews the old covenant, reminding us that the new is a coming. And therefore, the new is of, it's different than that which was made with the Israelites at Sinai. He's telling us that the first testament, that's the old one, compared to the second testament, or the new, is comparatively, think about that, children, what I'm saying, comparatively faulty. Was something offered by God at fault? No. However, it's faulty in a sense of comparison with that which is new. Because the New Testament of the covenant of grace is a better covenant, it's established upon better promises, it was established upon a more spiritual, a more heavenly, a more absolute, more extensive promises than the first. And that's what the comparative faultiness is talking about. Now, let me give you an example of this. So in the Old Testament, you had Canaan. And that was one of the promises, the land of Canaan. But in the land of Canaan, it really was like a type, a shadowy type of heaven. And it was meant to typify the great glory and the abundance and the blessedness to come in heaven. And this is told of, to us in Hebrews explicitly. But notice the New Testament preaches the exact same thing, but with even explicit of the glories of heaven. Jesus saying that he's going to go and to prepare this place for us, talking about the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God and telling us about the glories that are not able even to be expressed because they're so wonderful, but they'll use earthly things to express it like gold and silver and pearls, but it's just fantastic what it's going to be like, but it's explicitly stated. It's not stated through some type of symbol or ordinance, no, like it was in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's explicit. And it's seen in the glory of the face of Jesus Christ. He was the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. And he's infinite, therefore. And he's the one going to prepare the place. Do you see how much more glorious it can be preached than it could have in the Old Testament before he was incarnate? You see, the difference between the two testaments does not really consist in the inheritance or the benefits or the gospel at all. It's a lie from hell to say that the promises of Canaan were only for the Old Testament and were only about that land. It's a lie from hell. You're taking away heaven from Abraham. You're taking away heaven from Moses. You're taking away heaven from David. Let it never be. No, heaven is promised in both. However, the mode of exhibiting the promise of the covenant of grace differs between the two. In the Old Testament, the promise of heaven is set forth under shadowy ways. And in the New, it's so explicit and so detailed and seen through the lens of the face of Jesus Christ. And now do you see why the New Testament had to come? Because of the glory of the Savior. The Old Testament was like a schoolmaster to bring us to the Savior. But once you see the Savior's face, everything changes. And you can see then, through that means, what is better in the New Testament. A better covenant and better promises. Children, through verse 6, I want to show you what is better in the New Testament. I'm hoping that you will see that in the New Testament, we have a better view of things because we have all of this Bible, all of that Bible. You see, some saints had that much, some saints this much, some saints had the whole Old Testament, like in the times of Jesus, but no Old Testament saint had the whole Bible. None of them. We have it. And this gives us an ability to understand the prophets in a way and more full through the face of Jesus Christ than ever before. We see with such clarity what the gloriousness of the gospel is. We therefore are able to see the persons in the Godhead in the greatest fullness that we have ever seen it before. And this gives us an ability to love the Savior more. Christ underneath a veil is not as lovely. Think about marriage, right? You have the bride coming down, you got the groom there, and what does he do? Right? Most time you'll see a veil on her face and then he'll lift it up.
right? And through the veil, you know, it's kind of shadowy. You don't, is that Lydia? You know, is this, who is this woman, right? We're not exactly sure. Rachel, I'm not sure. So you lift it up, and you're like, oh, it's my wife to be. It's my bride. And there's such a beautiful clarity. I remember seeing mine for the first time coming down and just moving within me. Moved to tears. And this is something about the New Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, they needed to accompany their sacrifices instruments. And the instruments were a symbol of the power of the Holy Spirit, which would be upon new covenant believers. The way he would be outpoured in a significant way, a greater way. And so you can read in 2 Chronicles how they would play in the instruments during the sacrifices. You can imagine the drama of the cutting of the throat, the drama of the throwing of the blood on the four corners of the altar. And you see the instruments raising the affections of the people as the slit throat is there, and the instruments being played as the blood is thrown to the four corners. And you can see how that moved people. But we have no need of this because we have the new covenant outpouring of the Spirit, where we are able to feel like never before, have a desire like never before. We have a better loved Christ. We can love Christ more because of this new covenant. We have a greater and better degree of the Spirit. We see this in Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 6 says this. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I want you to imagine the difference of what it was like between old and new covenant church. Can you imagine the old covenant becoming a Christian? It would've been a wonderful thing. They would say, you got all the benefits of the people of God, but you got to be circumcised. They're like, wait a minute. I'm not so sure I want a part of this religion, right? It's kind of tough. But what do you get now? What do you get now? You get baptized. It's so fitting for all the nations and all the peoples of the world. There is a baptism of this pouring out of the Spirit. The great spirit of this new covenant coming to us, giving us a newness which was not there before, giving us a freedom that wasn't there before. You see, the Spirit gives us the ability for greater holiness. The measure given into the old covenant people, you notice, is found fault with. What's the fault? Well, the people were not able to continue therein. The fault was not in the covenant, but in the people. But there's a better degree of Spirit. This Spirit so works on us, so is poured out in abundance upon us, that we are able to be more holy, therefore. And this is prophesied in such places as Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62, 12 says, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. Zechariah 12:8 says, in that day shall they be upon the bells of the horses of the church. This is a prophecy of the new covenant. Holiness unto the Lord. Because of this greater degree of the Spirit, there's a greater comfort. There's a greater joy. There's a greater peace in the souls of believers than even David had. Than even Elijah had. Remember Elijah. What did Elijah do? He went and he was so sad. And Jonah, he was so sad up against his little gourd tree thing, getting his shade, and then it doesn't give him shade, and he's so sad. There should be a sense in which the people of God are able to show forth the joy of the Holy Ghost. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, hath given us everlasting consolation. That means comfort to children. Consolation and good hope through grace. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We know from Philippians that this ought to be the case. But what is it with us? So often we seem to be like the Elijah, wanting to die. So often we want to be like the Jonah and just have God take our life. This is not of the new covenant spirit. This is one from a weaker degree of the spirit, much understood. But if you are a Christian here today, I'm begging you to find, to discover the joy of the Holy Ghost and to be satisfied in Him. My sense is, if you're down and you're depressed, you have not a sufficient degree of love for Jesus Christ. Find it. Find Him. Find the treasures which is in the new covenant. Find the treasures of the Spirit which He promises to all which seek it. You see, we have a better light. Jesus is said to be the light where the fullness dwells. In Him is the fullness of grace and truth. He is the Son of righteousness, it's prophesied, that comes up over the horizon and shines to the whole world so much that He's called in the office of the light of men. All men, without exception. He's the Savior of the world, and He's the light of all men. He shines on every part of this world. There's a better light in this new covenant age. There's a better life as well. John 10:10 says, I am come, Jesus is speaking, and He says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Your life is one which, to a greater degree, is given more of the Spirit. And more the Spirit comes, more joy and consolation, and also comes more life. Like never before. You'll see in this new covenant time, generations and generations and generations of Christians. My sons, my daughters, they have this Spirit flowing through forth in a way more abundant than Esau did. And I praise God for that. You can take comfort in this, parents, that you have in Jesus Christ, in this new covenant time, better life, a more abundant life. There's a better liberty in Jesus. The New Testament is quite harsh towards the Old Testament ordinances. It calls them the yoke of bondage. It calls them the elements of the world under which the saints were in bondage. It says that they're weak and beggarly elements. And it contrasts the Old Testament ordinances with the New Testament ordinances. That which is the sacraments. That which is this simplicity of baptism, worship, the Lord's Supper. And it says that we're able to draw near in confidence. You can imagine what it was like, right, children? You remember in Exodus, you remember the great storming mountain, Jehovah came down and like a cloud and darkened the whole mountain. You remember the thundering, you remember the lightning. Do you remember what the people did? Were they like, oh, I'm going to go to confidence and go talk to Jehovah? Did they do that? They did. What did they do? They said, whoa, Moses, you take care of that for us. We don't want to talk to him. What a difference. Do you see the difference in the degree of spirit, the degree of life, the degree of confidence to come before this same God? He's a consuming fire. He's the same lightning and great darkness in which He dwells. It's the same, but we come in confidence. And what do we say? We say, in Jesus' name. Why? Is that just something we place at the end just for fun? We like Jesus. We'll put Him in a little thing at the end every time we pray. No. It's because it's only by Him that we have confidence not to be burned alive, not to be killed with the all-consuming fire. Our lack of holiness would consume us before an all-holy God unless we're covered by the blood. And with that blood-covered self that we have, just like our first parents were covered with the animal's skins, we're covered by the skin of Jesus Christ, so to say, and we can go with confidence before Him. So why don't we pray more? Why don't we pray more? The Old Testament saints did not pray with the same confidence that we can pray. But do we pray more? It's not only better liberty in regard to ordinances, better life, better light, better joy, better peace, better degree of the Spirit. It's also better in extent. The Old Testament was for the Jews. And if you wanted to convert into the true religion, guess what? You came into the nation. It was a civil commitment as well. But here you have the great death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you remember when he called out and said, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. What happened? There was an earthquake. What happened? Those who were in the graves came to life. What happened? The veil of the temple was rent in two. That veil, which was like a partition between the Jew and the Gentile, the Jews and the rest of the world, was torn away. And the ordinances, which were particular to them, were done away with. And now we have this gospel, which is not just to be told to the Jew and the Jewish children, but now to the entire world and all nations. And the church's commission is to go. Are we going? Are we taking serious this mission of the new covenant? We're promised that this gospel will fill the earth with the successes. We're promised that Jesus will conquer enemies. We're promised that Islam will be conquered. We're promised that the papacy will be unseated and conquered. We're promised the glories of the new covenant. But are we taking it seriously in our missions? Do we give to missions? Do we pray for missions? We have a church in South Sudan. We have two in Pakistan. We have one in India. We have 20,000 members in China being oppressed by the communist government. Do we pray for them? The promises of the new covenant. How it's better in extent. And it's better in earthly blessings. David's kingdom was great. It was from river to river, the Nile to the Euphrates. But I'm telling you, the new David, the son of David, the branch of Jesse, the Lord Jesus Christ, his kingdom is from sea to shining sea. It will cover the earth, the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Amen. It's better also in duration. The Old Testament was just from Adam to John the Baptist. New Testament is from Christ to eternity. 2,000 years and counting. And, you know, about the Old Testament was probably about 4,000, right? Around 4,000. So we probably have another 2,000 go just to best it, right? Maybe. Who knows? Well, what does this say? Now that you know what's better about the New Testament, and you know what is the same between the two Testaments, what does it say to us? Children, adults, I want you to think how much more grievous it is to sin in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you could sin, right? You just go and you give your sacrifices. You don't realize the beauty of Jesus Christ. What did we sing in Psalm 27? You remember seeing his face, the beauty of Jehovah? We see that in the face of Jesus Christ. You see it now in this book. And your sin is all the greater. I can tell you this, that every sinner that dies without Jesus Christ and goes to hell, hell is hotter than any Old Testament sinner. Esau will be burning in hell, and you'll be burning with him, but yours will be 10 times hotter because the sin of the new covenant is greater. The sin of the new covenant is against the explicit, beautiful light which goes to every end of the earth, and the Lord Jesus, he's despised. And in Moses' day, someone despising Moses and his law, just by 2 or 3 witnesses are killed. How much more someone despising my Savior? Someone trampling my Savior? You are in grave danger. Flee from the wrath to come. This new covenant is glorious for believers, terrible for sinners. It's worse in every way for sinners who do not come. It's better in every way for sinners who come. He that believes on the Son of God, oh, the witness of the glory of this covenant is within him. You know God's not a liar. He says, come to Jesus and he'll save you. He will save you because if you believe the record, if you believe what's being preached, he will save you. Jesus said, through his preachers, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You'll be saved from the wrath of God, the punishment due to sins. And Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He says, come. The spirit of the bride. He says, come. The preachers from all ages back into the Old Testament as well. The preacher of righteousness, Noah himself, stood at the foot of the ark and said, come. The Lord Jesus in Noah was preaching in Noah saying, come. And you must. You must. And then when you come, listen to what this says. This is taking from 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You want cleansing today. You want purification today. You must have Christ. Take hold of him. According to this new covenant that I preach to you today, and you will be able to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we praise thee for the outpouring of the Spirit, the greater degree of life and liberty, the greater love we can have for this blessed Messiah as we see him clear as day, as the sun which comes up upon the horizon. We ask, O Lord, that you will do the promises of the new covenant here this day, growing your people, converting the unconverted. We ask that you will bless us now according to your covenant of grace. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. Send him this day and bless this entire Sabbath unto our souls. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated.